1 John chapter 5. We're going to concentrate on two verses here. I'm going to read three because the two are connected to the first one we're going to read. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And before I read this, if you know anything about the presentation of the gospel, there's various ways to present the gospel to somebody, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and bringing them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And the plan that I've used, and I hesitate using that term because I don't like it, but I'll have a better one, is what's called the Romans Road to Heaven. And, you know, Romans 3:23, for all of sin come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, but the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we go to Romans 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it is just that simple. You can go through the book of John, the Gospel of John, and trace those same steps. The fact that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, and the fact that payment has to be made for that sin, and the payment has been made when Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and was buried in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, rose from the dead. We know that it is a step of faith, that all we have to do is repent of our sin and confess our sin to Him, as the Bible says that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. In fact, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we have those truths of Scripture all through the Bible. And in 1 John 5, verse 13 is the verse that we would use, this verse that I've used so many times in the past, and in anchoring us in that truth that God has saved us from our sin forever, that the payment was made once for all, and that once our faith is put in Christ and His work, that we are forever saved. In theological terms, we call that the eternal security of the believer. In verse 13, 1 John chapter 5 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God." These things, prior to this, and then what he's about to say, all of it. But primarily what he said prior to this, these things. And he goes back in verse 12, "He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And then our text, verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him." And that's our title this morning, if you want one for a text for the messages, those two words, "we have," in verse 14. "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." We have confidence in Him that He hears us. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now as we approach Your Word that You'll help us to set aside all the distractions of life, all the things that might bother us, that may be running through our mind, and even myself. I pray that You will help us to set all that aside and just hear what You have prepared from Your Word for us. And as we prayed earlier, if there's anyone that's not sure heaven's their home, that today be the day they really understand what it means that Jesus paid their sin debt. For Christians that are here that just need a little encouragement to stay the course, as Brother Aaron mentioned in Sunday school, and if we've faltered, if we've gotten discouraged, if we've hesitated, if we've strayed, I pray that You'll help us to get back up and to get busy serving the Lord and being faithful to Him. I pray that You'll help us to hear from You in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. There's the two verses in verse 14 and 15, and I read verse 13 on purpose because they belong to the same paragraph. If you were to read the Bible in paragraph form, and there's a lot of reasons why it's not paragraph form, and I'm not going to go into all that, but if you were to read this as we would read a letter today, if you were to write a letter as normal people would, not like my grandmother who would start a letter. My dad was in the Army in World War II. He was there for 4 years. And I don't know if I've given this before, but it fits the point here. And she wrote him one letter, as near as I understand it. And she started her letter with a capital letter and ended it with a period. It was all one paragraph and all one sentence. So you just had to fill in the blanks for the punctuation. Well, as it turns out, the Bible was not given to us originally in English, and the Old Testament was Hebrew and the New Testament was Greek. And Greek is somewhat that way. In the manuscripts that they found, and you can see them, you can find them, you can go online and see some of the copies of manuscripts, and they're all one sentence. And every time I learned that, and I thought, well, that was my grandmother. But if normal people, like, and boy, I can get in a lot of trouble saying it that way, can't I? typically, even that doesn't go well. We'll just leave it at that. Paragraphs are a thought, right? We understand that. At least we should, if you remember your English. Those that are in school, that might be more familiar to you than to me, or to some of us that have been out of school for a while. And so you have one subject per paragraph. So verses 14 and 15 of 1 John 5 belong to the same paragraph and to the same subject matter as verse 13. I say all that. Considering them together, it's the same assurance of our salvation that gives us the assurance that God will answer our prayer. So just as sure as I know that I'm saved, and just as sure that I know that I'm going to heaven when this life is over, either when the Lord calls the church out, the bride of Christ, and we're raptured without seeing death, or through the door of death, however God chooses to take me home, just as sure as I know that, we can be as sure that God will hear and answer our prayers according to his will. And that's the key. And we're not going to have as much time this morning as I'd like, so I may come back to some of these subjects in the weeks to come as God sees fit to lead. But just understand that point. As we begin this topic of we have his attention, we have his ears, we have his answer, we have certain things in Christ that come to us because of salvation, because of that hope in heaven that we have. We have the confidence, the boldness to come before him in his presence, at his throne spiritually, and present our needs and burdens to him. And we can have that confidence that we know he hears us. I read this, I don't know who wrote this, couldn't find the author, but very simply he said, it is not the arithmetic of our prayers, that is how many they are, nor the rhetoric of our prayers, that is how eloquent they may be, nor the geometry of our prayers, that is how long they be, nor the logic of our prayers, how argumentative they may be, nor the method of our prayers, that is how orderly they may be. It is the fervency of spirit which availeth much. It's the fervency of the heart, of the desire. How much do we want God to hear us? How much do we want God's presence in our lives, not just for salvation? As a friend of mine would say often, pastor friend of mine would say often, that a lot of Christians just basically treat salvation as a fire escape from hell. And I always like that. That kind of puts it simply, but that is a lot of times what we think all salvation is, but it's much more than that. We have something as Christians, as those that are truly born again by the Spirit of God, that the world doesn't have, and that is hope. We may not have much money. We may not have many possessions. We may not have the nicest of things that the world has to offer, but we don't need that. I don't need that. I trust you don't really need that. The Bible tells us in John chapter 14, the same author as this letter that we call 1 John, Jesus said to his disciples that in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm glad that we have that to look forward to. We're going to walk on, the Bible says, street of gold. There's a lot of reasons why it is, but I don't care how many streets there are, and I don't care how much gold there is, but we know it's going to be there. We know the gates, the 12 gates of the city of New Jerusalem are each one is of a single pearl. That's pretty big. The foundations are of 12 precious stones and gems, and it's going to be a tremendously wonderful thing. So for all of eternity, we'll have more than our wildest dreams can imagine. So what we have here, we're just caretakers of. We're just pilgrims passing through. The songwriter said, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the older I've gotten, now when I was a kid, I wanted everything the world had to offer. I wanted it all. I figured I could be successful and God was going to bless. I mean, I spiritualized it. And I prayed and God didn't answer. And I thought, well, and I don't know, I'm sure I thought this, why isn't God answering my prayers? My thought eventually got to be, as I learned more about what God wanted, the prayer got to be, well, something I'm saying is not quite right. This isn't what God wanted for me. And eventually God put me in the ministry and I realized then why God didn't answer all those prayers. Because if God had answered those prayers, I wouldn't be here today. I really wouldn't. I'm not saying I wouldn't be doing what as a Christian should or as a Christian ought to live, but I can guarantee you if God had answered those early prayers, I would not be here in the ministry today. Everything about my years of ministry would be different. That's what we have in Christ. That's what the hope of answered prayer gives. So as a believer, we have a few things, and this is just a synopsis. This is just an overview of what we have in Christ. We have in verse 14, we have his attention. We have his attention. It says, and this is the confidence. The word and goes back to the previous verse. Because of our hope of heaven, because of our absolute assurance of salvation, that if we've accepted Jesus as our Savior and we have put our trust in him, then we have this assurance. And this is the confidence. The this points to the latter part of this verse. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. It's referring to the statement that's conditional, the promise of answered prayer in this text, in the context of the New Testament believer. The promise of answered prayer is conditional on the aspect of his will. And this is where a lot of times we struggle with God answering prayer, is we're not seeking his will first. And there's a lot to this, and I can tell right now I'm probably not going to get through all of this. I want to get to a particular point, and I trust we'll get there, but we'll come back to this aspect of his will in just a little while. This is a basic biblical principle. God cannot violate his sovereignty. God has a plan. God has a will, a sovereign will, what we theologically we call. God has a plan for all of us. I know some have co-opted that phrase and they've turned it around and they've twisted it against what God had actually intended for that particular thought to be, I think. But you'll hear a lot of well-known preachers and I use that term loosely, those that say they're teaching God's word, and they use that phrase, God has a plan for your life. In fact, I think there's probably books written by that title. Well, God does have a plan for your life, as it turns out. They're not wrong in that. But sometimes what God's plan for my life is far different than what I want my plan to be for. So we'll spiritualize it. Well, God, we know that you want me to serve you. So here's how I'd like to do it. And you might not use those terms, but in essence, that may be how we pray. That's kind of how I've prayed in the past. Well, here's the direction I'd like to go. So if you could make a way for that to happen, that's not always God's plan. So if God doesn't answer our prayer as rapidly as we think, consider the prayer. And you've heard me say that before, but God will get what we ask for. And sometimes it's just not exactly what God wants for us. His will be done. But as Mordecai told Esther in the Old Testament, when Esther hesitated to go in before the king to save her people from death and destruction, Mordecai said that you don't know that you're not here for such a time as this. And if you don't do it, God will raise somebody up. Now, this isn't King James. This is my rendition of it. If you don't do it, God will raise up somebody that will do it, but because his will is going to be done. He just wants to bless you in being the one to do it. Now, there's a whole lot more to all that sovereign will of God than just I can give in just a few minutes. But suffice it to say that our prayers are often affected by our either inability or lack of desire to seek God's will first in those prayers. So we have this confidence if we ask anything according to his will. It says we have confidence. In this verse, that word literally means freedom or frankness in speaking. It's kind of like the First Amendment right we have as an American citizen, freedom of speech. It's also translated boldness in various parts of the New Testament. It means that because of what the Bible says about the Lord and our relationship with him, that we can be open and frank and have freedom to come boldly before him with whatever the Holy Spirit gives us to pray, and we can do it without fear. As was mentioned in the Sunday school hour in James chapter 1, that he upbraideth not. He's not going to condemn us. He's not going to attack us. He's not going to be mean to us when we ask these things. We can come without fear, without concern that those prayers won't be heard. If you turn back just a couple of pages, if you want to turn back real quickly to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and as a parenthetical, this has really nothing to do with the message this morning, so while you're turning back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 4, I planned this evening to begin a study on the book of Hebrews. And if you've studied the book of Hebrews, if you've read through the book of Hebrews, you know the value that it holds. And it's a challenging book. That's why a lot of people don't spend a lot of time in the book of Hebrews. But there's so much truth in the book of Hebrews for the New Testament believer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then, I'm not going to go back into this, but it goes back prior to this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, speaking of Christ, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but as with all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boldly. We don't have to use big theological words. We don't have to pray a certain way or a certain time or even in a certain position. You find people in the Bible praying in all kinds of positions. You find that David would pray three times a day. So certain times we find Daniel would kneel and bow in prayer with his window open towards Jerusalem three times a day. We find that Jesus in the New Testament would sometimes walk while he prayed. Sometimes he'd lift his hands and look up. Sometimes we find that he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's no given principles as the illustration I gave at the beginning of time or position or words that we say. Sometimes we have no idea what to say. We just say, help, Lord, as we saw Wednesday night. Two words, help, Lord. Sometimes that's all we know to say is I need help. I don't know what it might be. I don't know how to get it. I don't know how to word it, but the Holy Spirit does. So we have, and so back to our text, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him. Not only do we have the confidence that he is who he says he is and did what he said he would do, we can have the boldness that confidence gives to go directly to him without interference of man, and know just as sure as we know we're saved, because what is written, that we will get what we ask for. And again, I'm learning this, and I've been at this a long time by most people's definition. Maybe not everybody's definition, but by a lot of people's definition. I've been at this a while. And I haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what prayer is. Haven't even got started. We learn as we go. And if we ever stop learning, then there's something wrong. If we think we have arrived and we've gotten everything we need to get, and we've done everything we need to do, and I'm just going to sit back, as the prophet said in the Old Testament, and be at ease in Zion, and sit back on our lees, as it says as also, then we've got a problem. We have this confidence in him and no one else. And let me say this, the one thing that the devil can't take from us is our ability to pray. I heard an illustration from a back before the Iron Curtain fell, it's been way back in the 40s and 50s. No, I didn't hear it in the 40s and 50s. I'm not that old. But I heard this man give the testimony when I was a teenager, probably a little younger, probably a tween, I think they call him now. He was a prisoner, I believe, for 13 years in prison for his faith. And at one point, they put him in a dungeon, as we think of it today, in a place without light for 30 days. Most people went crazy, literally went insane in those 30 days without any light at all. And he said they would do what they could to keep him from talking, from praying out loud, from conversing with people. But he said the one thing they could not take from him was that inner peace that he had in the presence of the Holy Spirit and the ability he had to pray without moving his lips. Now, he might not have said it exactly like that, but we know that that happens because there are reference after reference in both Old and New Testament of people that spoke in their heart. They didn't say anything out loud, but God heard what's on the inside, and God knows what we need to pray. God knows what he wants us to pray. God knows what we need better than we do. And if we just let the Holy Spirit do his job, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but if we just let the Holy Spirit do his job and take those prayers to the throne for us and interpret them as God would have it, we'd probably have a little more peace and a little more presence of God in our lives than we do. We have this confidence. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, this is perhaps, if not the most important condition for answered prayer found in the Bible, one of the most important conditions for answered prayer in the Bible. It is the will of God that should always condition what we ask of him, as it did even for what Jesus, the Son of God, asked in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times he asked this. In Luke 22, it says, and he was withdrawn from them, speaking of Peter, James, and John, about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He prayed that more than one time. If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now we know that the cup was not removed. We know that he went to the cross. We know he had to. We have a finished Bible. He knew he had to. He was God. But I believe that's in the Bible. There's a lot of theology there. There's a lot of things that covers. But I believe that's in the Bible, if for no other reason, for us to understand that we need to seek the will of God in our prayers, not just for our life, but in our prayers. We need to seek him. And then it says, if you ask, in verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. I like those three words, ask anything. Anything, any single thing, any multiple thing, whatever it is that God wants for us, whatever it is that God's will is for our lives, we know that all we have to do is ask. Now, there are other verses. The Bible's its best own commentary, so we have to put some things together here. But James 1, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, ask in faith, nothing wavering. And here's the connection, and here's the thought. If we are seeking his will, and we have his will, and we're confident in his will, there's that word again, then we'll have the faith. It kind of goes together with his will. If I know that something's God's will for my life, then I'm going to have all the faith I'm going to need to trust God for that answer. We ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, I'm glad those words are there. According to his will. And here's where we'll spend probably the rest of our time this morning. This is referring both to what the Bible has already said his will is for our lives, as well as what the Holy Spirit tells our spirit what his will is for us today. And we're going to come back to this in the weeks to come. But the key to this particular point is found in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians in the phrase, walk in the Spirit, or the command to walk in the Spirit. And you think, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we do that? We'll come back to that. I don't have time this morning to cover that, but just keep that in your mind, maybe even study that ahead of time if you care to, if you have time. The second part here that can't be attained unless we're walking in the Spirit, that is what His will is for us. And that's where walking in the Spirit comes in. As we pray, the Holy Spirit takes those prayers to the Father and interprets those prayers according to the will of God. We must take that confidence spoken of here and know that when we pray, and know, there's that word again, and we'll get to that, we have the Father's attention through the Holy Spirit's work in our prayer. I was listening to some recordings. This one actually was a recording of C.S. Lewis. There are a few extant recordings of C.S. Lewis that you can still listen to, one of the great scholars from England. And we wouldn't agree with everything C.S. Lewis says. He's quoted quite a bit. He was an atheist. He was an infidel. Really didn't want anything to do with God. And then God got a hold of him, and God saved him, and he became a scholar. And one of the things C.S. Lewis said about prayer, I thought was unique in that aspect of according to His will in our prayer life. The cynic, and this is, he's coming from the point of a cynic, of a skeptic. He said when he first came across Christians, thought about prayer, and I'm really broadly applying this, what things that he said. But a lot of people have this thought, well, how can God hear the prayers of millions of people, even billions of people around the world at the same time, and even possibly comprehend the volume of those prayers? Well, first of all, we have no idea because He's an infinite God and we're finite created beings. So that, first of all, that's one of those things. But one thing about God, boy, I'm really getting off course here. One thing about God is He sees all things as present. Now, we have no idea what that means. I can explain it, but I mentally can't comprehend it. He's outside of time. So when He looks at time, He sees everything happening at the same time, all of the past, all the present, all the future, and all into eternity past. You'll go insane trying to figure that out. Just suffice to say, it does. So, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, and I never really thought about it this way, but I thought, man, that's good. I'm going to use that. He gave this illustration to this topic is when it comes to prayer, that because God sees all time as eternally present, He can take time, our slot, out. And when we're praying, He can take a moment in time, as we think about it, moment in eternity, and listen solely to us. So when I'm praying, I can have confidence that all God hears right then is me. You can be praying at the exact same time for something completely different, and you can have the same confidence that God, at that moment, the only person He hears is you, because He's taken whatever, however way He does, however way He can, that moment for us. I thought that was the best explanation I have ever heard on the eternality of God and the concept of how He can possibly fully give us His attention. And that's where the thought is. Then I've said it, you may have said it if you've talked to people about the Lord, if you've preached it all, that if we were the only person that needed salvation, Jesus would have still hung on the cross and died for us. If all the world rejected God and you were the only one that ever got saved, He would have still done all He did for you. Because in that moment of time, when Jesus was on the cross, the songwriter wrote it, when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. So when Jesus hung on the cross and He spent those 3 hours in darkness, when God the Father turned His back on Him and He cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment of time, to Him, near as we can comprehend it, all time ceased, and He looked in eternity and saw you and saw me, and He died for you and He died for me. That's His will. That's the confidence that we have in Him. So as we pray, the Holy Spirit takes those prayers, however feeble they might be, however childlike they might be, however astoundingly, phenomenally theological they might be, doesn't matter. Because the God, the Holy Spirit, knows us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I wasn't going to read this text, but I think it's important. I really prayed and struggled. When I began studying this, I realized this was going to take more than 1 week, and I thought, nah, I'm going to really try and cram it into one. Well, it's not going to work. Apparently, that's why it was going to be more than one to begin with. But hence, God's will. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me get to 1 Corinthians chapter. You might already be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, so hang on, I'll get there. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor neither entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." We have no idea. Literally. We don't have the ability to understand what God has prepared for us. But it goes on. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now, pause just for a moment. Verse 9 isn't just talking about heaven. It is talking about heaven, but it's not just talking about heaven. It's actually talking about right now, in this life. "I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for us now, in this life. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man," that is, unsaved man, someone that hasn't trusted Christ as their Savior, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." How do we have the mind of Christ? Through salvation, through the Holy Spirit. So this whole text is to say that God knows us better than we know ourselves, the Holy Spirit within us ministering to our spirit, which knows us better than we seem to be known outwardly. That Holy Spirit is there to greet, to convict us, to motivate us, to guide us, to teach us, do all those things. But one of the aspects of the Holy Spirit that sometimes we forget about is that he is absolutely instrumental. And it's imperative we remember when we pray, he's there to take those prayers to the throne himself. Say, how do we know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter 8 tells us that. Romans chapter 8, you want to flip back there a few pages? I say a few pages, a few more than a few pages. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want you to see these verses. I don't know how far we're going to get. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and verse 27. "Likewise," again, the likewise, you have to go back and read the previous to that. We won't do that. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." Now, that's not talking about our sicknesses as much as it's talking about our limitations. As we heard in Sunday school in James chapter 1, "If any of you lack wisdom, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberty and upbraideth not." That's the infirmity spoken of here. "For we know not what we should pray as we ought." We don't. I've got a lot of things on my mind right now. I can think of a lot of things that, boy, this is something that if God could answer, it would change a lot of things. We all have prayers probably like that. But we may not know how to pray that. The middle part of the verse, "But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession," that is, the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints according to what? The will of God. That's how we can know that our prayers are heard, if we're praying according to his will. We may not be completely sure of that will, but the Holy Spirit is. Because he's God. And they are one. And so he takes those prayers. William Hendrickson illustrated this ministry of the Spirit by telling of a pastor who became seriously ill. The congregation dearly loved him and prayed earnestly, "Lord, please restore him to health." But he died. At the funeral, a minister who had been the pastor's lifelong friend spoke lovingly and with insight. He said, "Perhaps some of you are in danger of arriving at the conclusion that the Heavenly Father does not answer prayer. He does indeed hear prayer. But in this case, two prayers may have been opposing each other. You were praying, 'O God, spare his life, for we need him so badly.' The Spirit's groaning prayer," Romans chapter 8, with groanings that cannot be uttered. "The Spirit's groaning prayer was, 'Take him away, for the congregation is leaning too heavily on him, not upon thee.' The Father answered the prayer that the Spirit offered on their behalf." Now, I don't know if that's exactly how it works or not. You might be able to find some flaws in the theology of that. But it illustrated the point that sometimes our prayers need to be altered, so to speak. They need to be interceded by the Holy Spirit. So the things about God's will, and we're not going to get through all of these. We'll come back to this next week as it stands right now. What does the Bible say about God's will as it relates to the believer? But it says quite a few things, as it turns out. So there are certain things we know that are God's will. The first will of God that we know about is that we be saved. That's an absolute. That's a given. No question about that. God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter tells us. Peter wrote in that what we call the book of 2 Peter. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we know that God's will is that people be saved. We know that. That's not a question. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy that, as the book we call 1 Timothy, that it is God's will that all should come to repentance, that all should be saved. All men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's how it's worded. So we know that that's God's will. We know that it's your will, that God's will for your life is that you be saved, and for your friends and your family and your neighbors and the people you work with. We know that. But there are other things that we know are God's will. And these aren't any particular order of importance. These are just how I happen to write them down. Romans chapter 12, in the first two verses, if you want to turn there, you can, and you might be able to quote them. Romans 12, if you know anything about the book of Romans, the first several chapters are doctrinal. I mean, the book of Romans is considered the single most doctrinal book in the New Testament. The first several chapters, anyway. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthetical, as it were. If you were writing a letter, you'd put that whole thing in a big parenthesis and kind of pull it out, and it's talking about Israel. And then he comes back in chapter 12 and applies everything you just learned. So the first 11 chapters are doctrinal. The last 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 are practical. How does this work? How does it apply? First thing he says in applying the doctrines of Scripture is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect," what? "Will of God." I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you. There's no stronger word in the Greek language, and there's really not much of a stronger word in English than this one. He said, I can't put it any stronger. There's nothing more severe I can beg, that ye present your bodies. Now, he hadn't even been to Rome yet. He didn't found the church at Rome. He had heard of their faith, and he knew that they were struggling with some things. And so he wrote them this tremendously doctrinal book. The first portion of it is all about the gospel. And he wrote to correct some things. And then he said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice." Why? So that we can prove what is both that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So we find it's God's will that we live a sacrificial, holy life. And to that end, we can pray and ask God to help us do that, and we know that He will hear us and answer that prayer. If we struggle with something, we know, we all do. Hebrews 12 talks about that we are to lay aside every weight in the sin that doth so easily beset us. And we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're to run with patience the race that is set before us, that whole text of Romans 12. We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and seeing we're compassed about with that great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. So we have problems. We're still in the flesh. We're going to still struggle with sin. Everyone does. Doesn't excuse it. It doesn't justify it. It's a statement. But there is hope and there is help. But we have something we need to do. God's done all he can do for us and all that we needed done for us. But he kind of left some of that up to us. If we want help in victory over things in our life that we struggle with, and even if it's not sin, maybe we're struggling with just needing wisdom or needing help or needing some physical direction. If we're living a sacrificial, holy life to Him, then we can have absolute confidence, just as sure as we know we're saved, that God will answer those prayers. I mean, we have. It says in back in our text in 1 John 5, if we and ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. It's already there. But the condition is that we live sacrificially and holy to Him. Now, by sacrificial, it doesn't mean we have to sell everything we have and live as a pauper in a cave. It just means that we have to be willing to give up whatever God wants us to give up. Be that position in life, be that the things that we have, the possessions we have for God to use, whatever it might be. It's God's will that we live that sacrificial life. And then one more, and we'll come back to this. I don't know, I might even come back to this tonight now that I said we're going to start. Probably not. This is going to take longer than I expected. One more, and we'll be done. 2 Timothy chapter 2, you don't need to turn there. It's a very short verse. And I've already quoted these. I've already given this, so maybe we'll get to 3. It's God's will that lost people be saved. It just is. And we have confidence. Now, here's the thing. Well, then why doesn't God save everybody? Because He gave us a free will. Short answer. So why doesn't God save everybody that we ask Him to save? It's God's will that lost people be saved. And we can have confidence to know that if we pray that God will help us reach them, He will do that. If we just pray that they be saved and never try and reach them, then it hinders God. Because if He's put that burden on us to pray for them, He's most likely putting the direction to reach them on us. He left it up to us to reach them. And if we just go and try and reach them with never praying for them, He's equally hindered. So prayer and conversation go hand in hand. A lot of times, when I was in Bible college and then the years since then, especially when I was in Bible college and they were in personal evangelism classes and we'd go out knocking on doors and try and win people to Christ. And we'd talk to people. And one of the things they said every time that we had an organized soul winning program, every time we went out, they said, if we don't go out with prayer, there's no point in going. Well, that's probably not exactly true because the power of salvation is in the gospel. So God can still save. But we hinder God if we don't pray for those that are lost. And pray specifically. I don't have time to give illustration of people that I've talked to and even own family members that have come to Christ because of earnest prayer of a loved one. But we know that it's God's will. 1 Timothy 2:4, verse I already quoted, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So it's God's will that people be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that all means what it is. It's God's will that lost people come to Christ. And then I'll give this and we'll come back here next week. It's God's will that we live like a Christian and please Him in our lives. And if we ask Him to help us, He will. So this kind of goes to the first point. But we're not going to walk in the Spirit. We're not going to live like a Christian and should and please Him if we're not willing to be sacrificial in our lives. A living sacrifice. That means dead to the world, dead to all that it holds, dead to the past, forgetting what is behind. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." The purpose for this illustration is found in verse 7. "And for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." And there's a greater text I'll read next week there. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that we live," verse 7, "unto holiness." That's God's will. No matter how you stand, no matter where we stand, no matter how many people say differently, that is the declarative stated will of God, that we live holy, separated, godly Christian lives. We can pray any other way we want. It's not going to change that truth. That's the point I was making at the beginning in the sovereign will of God. These things are sovereign. These are written down and nothing's going to change it. His word here is absolute. So back to the question at the beginning of this particular point, what does the Bible say about His will? How do we get there? How do we pray according to His will? Well, we're not going to pray according to His will if we're not living the way we should. If we're not being sacrificial and holy and separated, if we're not praying for lost people. The only prayer request that we find in the Bible that God actually asks us to pray is, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He has sent forth laborers into His harvest." To my knowledge, that's the only one I can find that Jesus actually asked His disciples to pray. Pray for more workers. And I have been guilty of not doing that far too often. The one prayer request that God asks us to pray, we don't. Partly because we forget it's there, partly because we get involved in our own lives. But the reason there aren't missionaries going to the mission field, and the reason the gospel's not going out like it should, is because we stopped praying that God would send laborers. He bound Himself to His word. We have to pray that way. There's so much in this text. And I'll close with this. A young girl who had struggled with the question of submission to God said, "I could see easily enough that making God's way my way was very different from submitting just because I had to do it or because I felt that it was my duty. She gave this illustration. It's an old illustration. She said, "I was on my way down to Miss Howland's to see about having my new dress made. I had some notion of how I wanted it to look, but when I showed her the material, she told me how it ought to be made and trimmed, and it wasn't the least bit as I had planned. I didn't altogether understand her," she said, "but I fell right in with her plan and was perfectly satisfied to have her go ahead with it. Now it is just because I know Miss Howland so well, and we are in such perfect sympathy on questions of color, etc., that I am at rest in letting her work it out, though I don't know just how she's going to do it. She knows what suits me better than I know myself. And it seemed to me," and she dropped her voice some, she said, "it seemed to me that we ought to be just that way with God. If our hearts are in harmony, we will be able to say that His will is ours, even when we don't know what it is. He knows what it is. He knows it's suited to us better than we could possibly know. So seek His will." We have this confidence. We have the same confidence in our prayer life that we have in the fact that we're born again by the Spirit of God and on our way to heaven, and absolutely assured of that, just as sure as we know we're going to heaven. And we have this confidence. Whatsoever we ask, if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know He hears us, then we know that we can have the things that we desire of Him. Not even just the things we need. We know that He's a loving and good God, and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variableness nor turning. verse after verse after verse, we've been here for a while. We have so much. There's so much that we miss, so much that we don't recognize, so much that we fail to do because we forget that we have His attention. So keep that in mind. We have His attention. So we can come boldly with confidence and know if we're where we're supposed to be, seeking His will, we can ask anything and we'll have it. I believe that. God said it. He wrote it down. And we can live that way. Let's bow in prayer.